Boys and girls, I think that most of you in the last few weeks have received quite a few gifts from a number of different people. So let me ask you something. Are you completely satisfied with what you have? Do you have everything your heart desires? Or would you like to have a lot more than that? Because that's the question that we have to deal with this morning as we stand at the beginning of a new year. Because we live in a world where a lot of people are not at all satisfied with what they have and are always out to get more. That's why so many people buy tickets for the lottery. They're all hoping that they can purchase that one ticket that will make them an instant millionaire, thinking that if they should succeed in acquiring that sum of money, that then finally they will have it made. A congregation, we live in a culture that seeks to keep us perpetually dissatisfied with what we have and who we are. We are surrounded by an environment that is constantly suggesting to us that there are bigger and better things to be had. A while ago, PBS did a program about the whole idea of the impact of advertisements. And they estimated that by the time the average American is 20 years old, they will have seen more than 1 million advertisements in their lifetime. And you know what the purpose of those advertisements is? Is to remind you that there is something you don't yet have. That there is something more to be gotten. And how difficult it is in the midst of such a culture, in the midst of such an environment, to be content. To be content with that which God has given us. And yet, this is the great calling of the Christian. The calling of the Christian is to live a life of genuine contentment. But the great Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs realized that even among Christians, this is a rare virtue that is practiced. And so he has a book entitled, The Rare Jewel of Contentment. And yet by God's grace, I want to begin this new year by setting before you the remarkable exhortation that the apostle gave to the Hebrews when he concluded his letter to them. So I want to read again verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 13. And there we have God's word and our text. Let your conversation, and that means your whole lifestyle, be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And so we have here the Christian's calling to be content. First of all, the nature of discontentment. It means to be content, to be satisfied with what we have. Secondly, the basis for discontentment. For, the apostle says here, for he has said, the Lord has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And thirdly, the benefit derived from such contentment. So that we may boldly or confidently say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So the nature of discontentment, the basis for discontentment, and the benefit derived from discontentment. It's remarkable that in this final chapter, in two successive verses, verses 4 and 5, that the apostle addresses two sins that were very prevalent in that culture of his day. It was the sin of sexual immorality and the sin of greed, the sin of covetousness. A congregation, I don't need to elaborate to emphasize to you today that those are the prominent sins of our culture. So much that goes on in our world is related. So much of the ravages of sin that we see everywhere have to do with those two vices. The vice of sexual immorality, infidelity, in all of its various forms. But also the vice of greed. How many crimes are not committed? How many sins are not committed? How many lives are not destroyed by those two vices? And if only we could say that Christians are not affected by that. The sad reality is that when we consider the history of God's church, when Christians have fallen, when Christians have fallen into public sin, when they have disgraced themselves, it very often is because of either sexual immorality or because of inappropriate behavior towards money and finances. And so the apostle here therefore addresses both of these realities also to the Hebrew Christians. In verse 4, he talks about marriage being honorable in all. And then in our text, he addresses the whole issue of covetousness. It was quite something for this apostle to say to the Hebrews, be content with such things as you have. Because we know that they didn't have very much. Those Hebrew Christians to whom he was writing, they were very poor. They didn't have much whatsoever. They were barely surviving. And on top of that, they endured persecution. So they were dealing with poverty. They were dealing with the reality that they had very little to survive on. And they were persecuted. And to them, the apostle says, be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For your God will never leave you and he will never forsake you. And so the apostle must have been concerned. He must have been concerned that precisely in those circumstances that this sin of covetousness would rear its ugly head. The congregation, let us not fool ourselves and think that only the poor are guilty of this sin. That only the poor are guilty of coveting that which they do not have. No, this sin, the sin of covetousness, is a sin of which both the rich and the poor are guilty. And that's the reason why Agur, in Proverbs 30, utters this amazing prayer. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Lest if I be rich, I should deny thee, or if I be poor, I would be tempted to steal. Give me food convenient for me. Lord, give me just what I need. Give me exactly what I need. Oh, let your conversation be without covetousness. The Greek word in its most literal form means a love for silver. In other words, a love for material things, a desire, an inordinate desire to acquire more money, more goods, more material things. This sin began, of course, in paradise. That's ultimately what happened to Adam and Eve. Satan, who is the great liar from the beginning, succeeded in persuading our first parents that there was something lacking, that there was something more to be had than what God had granted them. Hath God said, are you absolutely sure that you are experiencing and that you have everything that your heart desires? Oh, Satan says, let me tell you, There is more to be had. And so ignore what God said about that tree. Because God knows the reason He doesn't want you to eat from that tree is because He doesn't want you to have that which is really your right to have. Because I'm telling you, if you eat from that tree, you will be like God. And Adam and Eve fell for it. They fell for that lie. And of course, once they embraced that lie, and once they were expelled from the Garden of Eden, they realized that they had been had. They had been deluded by that liar from the beginning. And ever since that day, human beings are perpetually dissatisfied. Ultimately, of course, what's really missing in the life of every human being is God. That's our sinnership. That's why there is an emptiness in the life of every human being. And an emptiness that can only be filled with God, congregation. But the sad part of it is that man is trying to fill that emptiness within by pursuing the things of this world, by pursuing the riches of this world. And so ever since the fall, we are naturally inclined to be discontent. We are naturally inclined to be dissatisfied with what we have and where we are. That's why Jeremiah does not make a statement that is too strong when he says in Jeremiah 6 verse 13, from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And you see that fits our fallen nature. Because as fallen creatures, rather than being God-centered and God-focused, we have now become self-centered and we have become self-oriented. And as fallen creatures, we live for ourselves. We live for our own glory. We live for the gratification of our desires. And so this is the leaven that leavens all of society. This is the hidden sin that lives in the heart of every human being. That's why God deliberately addressed that sin in the 10th commandment. As it were, as a summary of the entire law, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not desire that which is not lawfully yours. Thou shalt not covet. And we know in Romans 7 that Paul tells us that when Christ struck him down, and when in those 3 days that he was in Damascus, when he did not eat or drink, and when this proud Pharisee was humbled and broken before God, when this proud Pharisee learned to see himself the way God saw him, God used that 10th commandment to convict him of his sinnership. Because until then, Paul thought that he had lived a perfect life. Until God shone light upon that commandment, thou shalt not covet. A congregation, thereby God exposed the inner recesses of the human heart. Thereby, by that commandment, God exposed what is at the heart, at the root of every sin. This inordinate, this sinful desire for more, for that which is beyond what God has given us. And oh, what a subtle sin it is. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, mentions that throughout the years as a pastor, people would come in his study and they would confess their sins to him. They would confess some of the things they had done. But he said, in all the years of my ministry, no one ever came to me to confess that they were covetous. That sin they never confessed. And yet that's the root of all sin. The root of all wickedness, the root of all transgression. It is a subtle sin. Also for us, a sin that operates under the radar, if you will. A sin that we're not always aware of ourselves. That's why Jesus issues this warning in Luke 12 verse 15 in connection with the parable of the rich fool. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness. Be careful. This is dangerous, he is saying, for a man's life. And here it comes, these well-known words. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. And this is directly contrary to what our culture says. Our culture, our Western culture, our American culture is saying a man's life consists in the abundance of the things that he possesses. The more you possess, the more you rate in our culture. We are judged by our possessions. We are judged by the money we have in the bank. We are judged by the house we live in. We are judged by the vehicles we drive. We are judged by the watches we wear. We are judged by the things, because that's the mantra of our culture. Life consists in the abundance of things which he possesses. And congregation, if that's how we face the year 2018, if that's our goal and our objective, in the year 2018, to acquire more things, to enlarge our earthly possessions, then our focus is an entirely wrong focus. No, our text says here very, very powerfully, do let your conversation, let your way of life, let your lifestyle, let it be without covetousness. Let your lifestyle not be governed by covetousness, by this perpetual dissatisfaction, by this perpetual lust to acquire more things. Let your conversation, your lifestyle, not be corrupted by that also in this coming year. A congregation, there are so many in North America, and let's start with ourselves, whose lives have been corrupted by the materialism that literally permeates our culture and surrounds us everywhere. And that's why this exhortation is as important for us as it was for those Hebrew Christians. Oh, there are plenty of examples in the Bible of men and women who fell, who perished because of covetousness. Boys and girls, I'm going to mention names to you that you know. So listen carefully to me. So remember, what I'm talking about is that you are not satisfied with what you have. To be covetous means that you're not satisfied with what God has given you. You want more than that. Think of Balaam. Balaam, in the book of Numbers. Balaam, who lusted after the riches that the king of Moab offered him, who was prepared to curse the people of Israel just to bring more wealth into his pockets. And of course, God prevented him. But he ultimately still succeeded in a very subtle way in tripping up the people of Israel. Think of Achan. If Achan had only feared God when he saw those riches, when he went through the rubble in Jericho, he would have turned away from it because God had forbidden them. But at that moment, covetousness overtook him. And he gathered what was not his. And he perished. Think of Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. Gehazi, who thought by himself, what's the matter with my master when Naaman turned down, or when Elisha turned down Naaman's offer? And because Naaman came prepared to pay Elisha handsomely for what he had done. And Elisha turned it down. Because he realized that if he would have accepted that gift, he would have given Naaman the idea that Israel's God could be bought, just like his gods could be bought. And that's why what Gehazi did was so serious. That's why the judgment that came upon him when His covetousness propelled him to go after Naaman. It said, and he lied to him. He said, you know, my master changed his mind. We would like to have those things after all. Covetousness drove him to do that. How about Judas? Judas was a thief. He was the treasurer. He pocketed all the money. And he kept some of it for himself. And he was so covetous that he accepted 30 pieces of silver to sell his master. Covetousness. Why did the rich young ruler leave sorrowing when Jesus told him to sell all that he had and follow him? Ah, you see, Christ exposed the very heart of that man, you see. Christ exposed that even though he thought he had kept all the commandments, he broke the 10th one. He was a covetous man. Ananias and Sapphira. What motivated them to do what they did? Covetousness. And so it is a very prevalent sin. A sin that affects all of us. A sin that belongs to our fallen human nature. And you see, this covetousness is the soil in which two other vices grow and flourish. It's the vice of ingratitude, of being unthankful, of being dissatisfied with who you are and what you have. And the vice of rebellion, of being rebellious about not having what the Joneses have, about not having what I think I ought to have, about not being what I think I ought to be. Both of these vices, ingratitude and rebellion, they grow in the soil of covetousness. That's why Matthew Henry says, this sin we must allow no place in our conversation, for he says, though it be a secret lust lurking in the heart, that's what it is, under the radar, if it be not subdued, it will enter into our conversation, our way of living, and discover itself in our manner of speaking and acting. That's quite a statement. In our manner of speaking and acting. Oh, congregation, I begin with myself. Is there anything in my behavior and your behavior that betrays this? Is there anything in the way we live and order our lives that betrays this covetousness? Oh, Paul says, let your conversation be without it. And be content. And the present tense is used there. So here the apostle is talking, this should be your habitual disposition. You should make a practice of it. You should engage yourself to have the habitual inclination to be satisfied and to be content. That's what the apostle is saying here. No wonder that the apostle Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. This is what Jesus meant. We spoke of that earlier this year when we dealt with it in our exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. As I've said numerous times, God's word does not condemn riches per se. God's word does not say that if God has prospered us and we have some of the material things of this life, that we therefore should feel guilty. That's not what God's word is saying. That's not what Christ is saying. But Christ is saying, if that's what you are living for, if that's what your treasure is, then your focus is wrong. And that's what the apostle is addressing here. Because what Christ is saying and what the apostle is saying, as Christians, more than anybody else in the world, we should realize how temporary this life is. We should realize, as we have often read out of 1 Timothy 6, that we have brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Two people were talking together about the death of a man who had recently died and who was extraordinarily wealthy. So the one said to the other, how much did he leave? You know what the other one said? All of it. All of it. He left all of it. And he went into his coffin without anything. He left all of it. And that's the point of this text. Paul is reminding, or if we don't know if Paul was the author, whoever it was, the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is reminding the Hebrew Christians who had a difficult life compared to us, but also us. The apostle is reminding us that if we profess the name of Christ, that we are pilgrims and strangers here below. We are but traveling through. And that's why he says, be content with such things as you have. And that means simply this, congregation, that right now, you and I, we have precisely what God would have us have. We are precisely at this moment in history, precisely at this moment in our own journey, and what we have today is because God has provided it for us. That's the point the apostle is making. Be satisfied with what you have. Because if God cares for the sparrows, if God cares for the lilies in the field, much more does he care for his people. And the psalmist, as you know, in Psalm 18, says, as for God, his way is perfect. That means God makes no mistakes in the way he guides and directs our lives. And that means you are today in your journey. You are precisely where God has led and directed and guided you. With all that pertains to us, also in terms of our life circumstances. Paul here, the apostle, says, be content with what you have. Be content with who you are. Be content with your limitations. Do not envy the gifts of others. Do not envy the position, the social position that others have in life. Be content with who you are. Be content with what God has provided for you. And that's the exhortation that God is giving us at the beginning of this new year. Oh, God is saying to us, I want you to travel on life's journey. And I want you to be satisfied with what I have provided for you. Satisfied with what you have. And in 1 Timothy 6, Paul says this, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. He is saying, if we have food and drink to sustain our bodies, and we have clothing and shelter, he says, then God is providing for the basics in our lives. The congregation, you know as well as I do, that we enjoy far more than just the basics of life. And so ultimately the apostle is saying, the life of the Christian ought to be a life in which we say, every day we say, amen upon how God leads me and upon how God provides for me. That's how it ought to be. The sad reality is that even God's children fall victim to this. Even God's people can be so discontent and even rebellious because of their circumstances. And so God is, through his word this morning, he is saying, I want you to recalibrate your expectations. I want you to recalibrate your expectations in accordance with my word. Not according to the standards of the world. But I want you to recalibrate in terms of my word and who I am. And what a blessing it is if by the grace of God we can live our lives in that way. Listen to what Paul says of himself in Philippians 4. He says, I have learned In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. So he was honest enough to say there was a time in his life that he had not figured it out. He said, I have learned, and he had to learn it too in the school of hard knocks, but he had learned to be content with being exalted and being abased. I have learned to be content in whatsoever state I am, to be content. Seasons of health, seasons of sickness, seasons of prosperity, seasons of adversity. What a mercy and what a grace it is. And what glory we bring to God's name if others can perceive in us that no matter what state we are in, that we are content. Because godliness, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Then he goes on to give us the basis for this. Why is it that the Christian ought to be content? And then the apostle makes this marvelous statement, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. In other words, the apostle is saying here, but Christian, consider what God promises you in His Word. Now, if you look at the wording of that promise here, you will look in vain throughout the Old Testament to find the exact wording. What the apostle is doing here, he is simply summarizing all of the promises of the Old Testament. He is summarizing them into one summary statement. Now, there are three passages in the Old Testament that remind us of this. Let me just read them to you. Deuteronomy 31 verse 8. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Joshua 1 verse 5. I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And 1 Chronicles 28 verse 20. The Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And so the apostle here, he brings this all together in this summary statement. And ultimately he's saying to the believer, consider not only who God is, but consider what He has promised you. Consider His promises. Let that be your focus as you continue your journey. And the apostle is saying, dear believer, what God is promising you, also in the year 2018, also a year in which we have no idea what it will bring us. We all know that this year is only a week old, and already we have all discovered that nothing has changed. That this world is a broken world, a fallen world, a world filled with sin and sorrow, with wars and rumors of wars. But the apostle is saying, even though we don't know what we face, and the Hebrew Christians didn't know it either, but he says, this I can tell you, be content with who you are, and be content with what you have, because God has promised that He will never leave you, and that He will never forsake you. Congregation, it's going to be difficult for me to really emphasize how strong the language of the original text is. Because if you would read the Greek original, you would realize that the apostle in that short statement uses five negatives. Five negatives. And so ultimately what he is saying, I will never, no, never leave thee. I will not ever forsake thee. There is not even a remote possibility that I would not be true to my word. It is absolutely impossible that I would forsake you and that I would fail you and that I would not live up to my word. That's an astonishing statement, dear congregation. What a comfort that is for the people of God as we face the year 2018. God is saying to you, no matter what comes your way, don't ever forget That whatever circumstances you find yourself in, whatever trials may come your way, it is not even remotely possible that I will forsake you and that I will not care for you. It is absolutely impossible that I could ever forsake you. In the prophecy of Isaiah, we have these amazing words where God says, a woman may yet forsake her sucking child. And of course, normally, what nursing mother would forsake her baby? Under normal circumstances, a mother would give her life for the baby she nurses. But God is saying, even that might be possible, that a nursing mother would forsake her child. But I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. And so that's the comfort that we have for the year 2018. We don't know what it holds. We even don't know what it brings. But one certainty we have, dear congregation, for us as a congregation as a whole, but also for the individual believer, we have the certainty that in the year 2018, God will not forsake His people. He will not fail us. He will be true to His word and to His promises. In spite of who we are, in spite of our failures, and there will be many in 2018, in spite of our ups and downs, in spite of the times that we are cold and then we are hot, in spite of the fact that as the people of God we are so often so fickle, but not God. God is saying it is not even remotely possible that I will fail you in the unknown future. And of course all of that congregation is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That certainty has been secured by the cross. It is for Christ's sake that God will not forsake us. It is for Christ's sake that God will not fail us. That's what the apostle means, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 1, when he says that all of God's promises, they are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. They are absolutely guaranteed. They cannot fail. And there you have it again, congregation. So why is God true to His word? Why will He be true to His promises? Because He is always true to His Son. The Father loves His Son. His only begotten Son. He loves the living Word. That's who Jesus is. He is the living Word of God. And as I've said to you often, the written Word of God is about the living Word. And that's why God will never deny His written Word. Because He loves His Son, who is the living Word of God. And so the warranty that we have for the year 2018 is not in anything to be found in me. Because if God would deal with us according to our sins, even the sins you and I have committed already during the first week of 2018, there would be no expectation for the new year that is now before us. Oh, what a comforting truth for the believer. The truth that you will lack nothing in the year 2018. In Deuteronomy 2 verse 7, Moses reminds the people of Israel at the end of their journey. He says, He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. Congregation, that's true for God's children today. God knows the way that you take. He knows your life circumstances. He knows your story. He knows the way that you are walking. And then Moses says this, these 40 years, the Lord thy God hath been with thee, and thou hast lacked nothing. And I want you to reflect, not on the future, but now stop and think about the past. Have you lacked anything until this day? Have you ever had a day in your life that your needs were not met? Has God ever been unfaithful to His word in your past. Well, the apostle is saying, therefore, we have confidence for the unknown future. And there is plenty happening in the world that gives the people of the world abundant reason to bite their nails and to lose sleep and to be anxious. But for the believer, this, you see, this glorious truth is the ultimate antidote against all anxiety about the future. And that's what the apostle is saying. He's saying, let that be your focus. And he could not guarantee anything. He could not promise them that persecution would not overtake them. He could not promise them that they would not be nailed to the stake or that they would be beheaded or be thrown in front of lions. He couldn't promise them that. But one thing he could promise them, and that is that what God would not forsake them. And he would not fail them, whatever their circumstances would be. So that, and here's the bottom line, so that we may boldly, confidently say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do unto me. See, here the apostle draws the logical conclusion from what he has just said. He is saying, if I truly believe this, if I believe that God will be faithful to his word no matter what, that God will not forsake me, that he will always be true to his promises, if that's true, then I can have confidence that I can boldly go into 2018 and I can say, the Lord, who has been my helper until this day, he will be my helper also in the unknown future, even if trouble should arise. That's the point of Psalm 46. I often quote those verses. God is our refuge and strength. And then these amazing words. And a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. The psalmist is saying, even if my whole life would be turned upside down, even then will I not fear, because even then God will be my refuge and my strength and a very present help in trouble. O congregation, what a privilege to be able to make that confession that God is my helper. Literally in the original text it says, he is a help to me. Congregation, that's the heart of true Christianity. That's what Luther meant when he said, Christianity is a matter of personal pronouns. The comfort of the Christian is a matter of personal pronouns. To be able to say that God is my God, that Christ is my Savior, that God is my helper. Congregation, I ask you, as we stand on the threshold of 2018, can you say that today? Can you say today that God is your portion? That God is your helper? That God is your refuge and your strength? That God is your heavenly Father for Christ's sake? Because that is, after all, the only real comfort in life and death. Only when you know that, can you face the unknown future without fear, without anxiety, and without worry? Oh, I ask you to examine yourself at the beginning of 2018. Where do you stand at this moment in your relationship to God? Are you reconciled to Him? Have you embraced His Son by faith? Have you come to Him? Can you say on biblical grounds, this God is also my helper? Listen to the psalmist, what confidence this gave them. Psalm 27 verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 56 verse 4, in God have I put my trust, I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Psalm 118 verse 6, The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. And that's what our text says. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. That was very real to those Hebrew Christians. They were being persecuted. And every Christian at some point has painful and bitter experience in their interaction with men. Men who will seek to harm us. Men who will slander us. Men who will malign us. But the apostle is saying, if we may know that God is our helper, we need not fear what men may do unto us. Oh, this is the boldness of faith. This is what the apostle talks about earlier in Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so, my beloved congregation, are you content with what you have? Are you ready to continue your journey? And by the grace of God, are you determined not to let your conversation, your lifestyle, be corrupted and to be defiled by the sin of covetousness? That's how the world lives. And a Christian should live distinctly differently from the world. It should be evident by my lifestyle and by your lifestyle that though we have a calling in this world, we are not of this world. And we are traveling through as strangers and pilgrims. A life that is not without trial. In this world you will have tribulation, Jesus said, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Oh, may God grant that it is my wholehearted wish and desire for you, my beloved congregation, that each of you will be able to say by grace, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Thou hast again favored us with Thy Word at the beginning of the year 2018. And we pray, Lord, that we may carry this powerful exhortation with us into this new year, that this exhortation will govern us, that our conversation will be without covetousness, that by grace we may be content with what we have, that we may believe that Thou wilt never, no, never forsake the work of Thy hands, that so we may go forward into this year. And Lord, we pray that by grace we may all be able to say boldly, the Lord is my helper. Oh, bless Thy word and write it upon our hearts. Bless us the remainder of this day. We pray for the catechism and Sunday school instruction. We ask for Thy blessing upon that as well. And gather with us again in this evening hour. We ask all this in Jesus' name only. Amen. We will now sing together Psalter 152, all the stanzas. What time I am afraid, I put my trust in Thee. And after we complete singing Psalter 152, I would ask you to remain seated, and then Elder Villalobos will address myself and the congregation on behalf of the consistory. Psalter 152, all the stanzas.
Greetings, church family and friends. On behalf of the consistory, I wholeheartedly wish you a blessed and spiritually prosperous new year. We can be thankful to God who has been gracious and faithful to us the past year. He has granted us freedom and protection to freely worship Him. Faithful preaching of God's Word from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Deeper understanding of God's precious Word. Those who have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Our families and friends. A successful school year to provide a Christian education for the children. Three persons made a public confession of faith. One baby added to our congregation. And in 2017, there was one death in our congregation who is home with the Lord. Thanks to all of you for your continued involvement in our congregation. Those involved with our Christian school and chapel, ladies' Bible study, snow removal and lawn care, leading and singing at the various care facilities, providing lunch for the Lord's Day fellowship, nursery, Sunday school and catechism classes, confession of faith class, monthly family Bible study and youth group, weekly church cleaning, weather call list, organists and those who substitute, vacation Bible school, preparing the bulletin weekly, setting up the Lord's table and providing the bread and wine, setting up for a baptism, Christmas soup supper, church picnic, church website, operating the sound system in the sanctuary and sermon audio downloads, church maintenance and supplies, book table, and for your generous financial support through the year. There are many activities involved in the functioning of this congregation. May we continue to do them with joy and thanksgiving, all to the glory of God. A word to our pastor. Dear Pastor Elsout, Christ under shepherd of this congregation, by God's grace, you have been faithful and passionate, tending and feeding this flock by the public reading and preaching of the Word of God, administering the sacraments. We are thankful that you preach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Furthermore, Your love for the congregation is expressed by your prayers, pastoral letters, and visiting in the homes of many individuals and families through instructing and counseling them. You're always willing to minister to the sick, afflicted, and the dying. We witness your pastoral work as recorded in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, where Apostle Paul says, "How I kept nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house." We are also thankful for your dear wife, Clarice, who stands beside you and is a blessing to all of us. It is a great joy to reflect in how God and His providence brought you both together in your marriage and then called you to pastor this flock. Truly, God's ways are amazing. May our faithful and gracious God continue to bless your ministry and you and Clarice for many years to come. A word to the congregation. Dear congregation, as we look ahead in 2018, pray for our pastor, the ministry of the Word and sacraments, and for the consistory. We are poor and needy sinners that need the wisdom, the guidance, and strength from the great shepherd of his church. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As our consistory, we encourage you to be committed to reading and studying God's Word. As Pastor has said many times from the pulpit, the written Word is the living Word. Also praying always for one another and faithfully attending worship services together. May the Lord, the Holy Spirit work mightily among us, drawing us all to Jesus Christ. and may He receive all the glory. God is sovereign, and in His providence, He upholds and guides all things for His beloved Son and His church. Nothing will change, delay, or frustrate God's sovereign plan. Therefore, be encouraged. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, the second part of verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let us sing Psalter 420, stanzas 1, 5, and 6. Psalter 420, 1, 5, and 6. Immediately following, we'll sing the doxology.
Elder Villalobos, on behalf of my wife and myself, I want to thank you very much for the warm words you have spoken to me, and I deeply appreciate the comments you have made. And my dear congregation, I can only underscore what Elder Villalobos has said, and I hope and pray that also in this year, God will ever bind us more together with the bonds of love, and that He will enable me to shepherd you, to be the under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you to continue to do what you have been doing, and that is to faithfully remember me at the throne of grace, that Christ would minister to me out of His fullness, and that I, in turn, will be able to proclaim His riches to you. Receive now the blessing of the Lord, and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.